The following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
If you would turn to Luke 16 tonight, I have been on a roll. And tonight I want to share something along the line of what I shared last week. I like to share on Friday nights. This is our ministry. A lot of folks that are committed, the folks committed to discipleship here at the church, have a deeper commitment as far as involvement, ministry, and accountability, and personal deliverance. This is a good place to share this kind of a word. It's because the hope is that it occurs. And the teaching tonight is how anointings pass down. Turn to Luke 16:10. Before we read it, let me say this. We've been considering last couple of weeks the concept of authority and submission. And I've shared that most struggles, I believe, are rooted in our ignorance of or rebellion against authorities in our life. Would you say that's true growing up? Your ignorance of or rebellion against, and we found in ministering to folks that a lot of times the root problems of both of their lives is they bucked authority. Their parents' authority, you know, the command says, honor your father and mother that it may be well with you. And some folks, it just ain't well with them. Stuff's just going, and it always tends to stem down to incidents of rebellion. Now, just today, a couple of us were praying for somebody, and halfway through the ministry session, the Holy Spirit spoke to me something about my mom. And I remember, and I had them pray for me at the end. I said, you guys need to lay hands on me. If we could turn our beepers off, appreciate it. I'll sit on it. Maybe just sit on the beeper. There we go. That way. So, where was I? That's a common problem now. But right in the middle of that session, the Lord reminded me of an incident. It kept flashing in my mind of how I really defied my mother's authority one day when I was about, I was about 14 years old. And I saw this scene. It was a Friday night. And I was going to be grounded. And just, there was an attitude and something I did that was just defiant. And the Lord, it was just flashing in my mind. I said, guys, man, pray for me. And they laid hands on me, and I really confessed it. And I realized I'd never really brought that for the Lord. I said, Lord, forgive me. I remember bucking my mom, and there was kind of an attitude of, I can get around you. I can be in control. I don't have to be under you. I can con you. And there it was. You know, the Lord just brought it to my mind today. So I said, you guys pray for me, please. Let's deal with that sucker. And I repented of it, and they prayed on it, and I renounced that in Jesus' name. So I really believe the Holy Spirit is always trying to deliver us. I really believe that particular incident the Lord showed me today probably was a root. You know, I had a lot of, who knows how it manifested, but for some reason, have you ever noticed those of you who pray for people that in the context of praying for someone else, sometimes the Holy Ghost will quicken something to you? You know, almost without fail. You go in and get, you know, you're ministering to somebody in the anointing and you're sitting there and suddenly you realize, oh my God, everything I'm saying I'm guilty of, you know. Just, well, what am I doing sitting here? And you thank God for the blood of Jesus, amen. And so last week we talked about how relational discipleship is what really works. That what discipleship really is, Jesus mentored his followers 24/7. It was in a relational. Now, what happened? Jesus went to heaven and he sent the Holy Ghost and he started something called the church because he wanted the same pattern to continue on into the ages to come. It was in the context of church. So he established a church and all the epistles were written, I believe, over a period of time to teach the body of Christ how to be the church. And it's in the church that the Lord lives with us and we can abide with him, but it's in the context of others. So the way we are relationally discipled now, Jesus is not here in the flesh, it's in the context of the body. Being members one another, submit to one another, particularly the authority of the body. That is the way it occurs. It basically is as effective as if we walked with Christ himself. You can be discipled relationally now by being a submitted member of a church. Unfortunately, most people in our community aren't really under a pastor. The notion of having a pastor that is approachable or is available is very rare in our community. Now, in little churches, that's true. But in our community, it's made up of mostly in the spirit-filled world. Large mega churches, and folks generally don't have a notion of what a pastor means. And so they lack in the context of submission. They don't have anybody really to be submitted to. They don't have anybody that cares for the sheep, that will lead the 99 and go find them and speak into their life. Words of encouragement, blessing, exhortation, rebuke, and correction, the things necessary to grow. And so they stay stunted. And they wonder why there's no anointing. So tonight I want to talk about some examples of how anointings pass down authority lines. Anointings pass down. And I truly, what I'm going to share tonight, I think is true in every authority submission relationship. It's true in your, with you and your kids. It's true with parental authority. It's true in secular employment. These principles are the same. If you're a boss, how many of y'all have any authority over anyone else in your job or your business? Teachers? All right, it's true in the kingdom of God, in the context of spiritual authority. These principles are the same. Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in the least is faithful in the much. He that's unjust in the least is unjust in the much. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous, that means money, who will commit to your trust true riches? Isn't that something the Lord literally says? Do you want the true riches? What are the true riches of the kingdom of God, anybody? Well, one could come up with all kind of adjectives, but would you say it's responsibility in other people's lives, perhaps? Or would you say maybe it's the gifts of the Spirit, the ability to move? And he's saying if you're not responsible with money, that's basically saying, if you've not been faithful with money, how do you think God's going to be able to equip you with the spiritual currency to make things happen in the kingdom? And verse 12, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now that's really interesting. Literally says, until you can be faithful with someone, you know the whole notion of apprenticeship? You know, for many, many generations up until modern age, most trades were learned as you became an apprentice. Even today, if you want to be a plumber, you have to be what's called an apprentice plumber, a carpenter, right? You go on the job, you get up under a master carpenter, and you learn, you mentored. Well, there was a time generations ago where virtually all trades were mentored, particularly in the Middle Ages. You were mentored by father to son. This was the way things were always. That was very culturally understood. It's since the Industrial Age we've kind of gotten away from that. The notion that you can go to school, fill your head with a bunch of knowledge, get a piece of paper called a degree, and then go to the job, and then they have to just completely teach you from the ground up sometimes. Really, one of the benefits, one of the reasons most companies like people to have degrees, you know, one of the main reasons is a lot of companies don't use your degree, but you know why they like it? Because it shows you at least can start something and finish it. I mean, it's no more company that you've got some kind of, you showed up to class, you finished what you began. So it seems to imply, okay, here's somebody that maybe is going to be able to be teachable and coachable. So what we saw is this is a fundamental principle that when you're faithful in the little bit, it reveals your character. Who you are is reflective of how faithful you are with the little things. It's the little things that really we show a person's character, not the big things. Amen? Look at 2 Timothy 2:2. I'll show you an interesting phenomenon. I actually used a calculator to figure this out. 2 Timothy 2:2. I call this the 222 principle. 2:2:2, and the things you've heard of me among many men, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Now, you know, New Testament discipleship is very different than today's. What Paul's saying is, Timothy, the things you're hearing, go find someone that's faithful. All right? Proverbs 20, verse 6, a faithful man who can find. I'll grant you, they're hard to find. But go find someone that's faithful. You have to go through a lot of pearls before you find a pearl of great price. A faithful man. And the things you've heard of me, now you commit to them. You disciple them. You mentor them. You pour your life out to them. You train them. You duplicate yourself in that faithful man. That what can they do then? The same commit to that who then will be able to do what? Do what? Teach others. In other words, they can then take someone and duplicate themselves and mentor themselves. meant to someone, begin to replicate. And that was God's plan of evangelism. See, God's ways are always wiser than men's ways. To find a mentor and duplicate so they can do the same. That's the biblical. You know, today, evangelists, you know, they have a big campaign, go to an area, put out flyers. You know, supposedly have so many hundreds of people come and make a decision for Christ. They're just, you know, caught up with the fervor of the evangelist, and when he leaves town, they'll try to connect them to different churches. But what usually happens a lot of times, you know, they've actually done some studies of Billy Graham evangelism. We call them his campaigns, crusades. And this has not necessarily been true in the third world, but in the United States, the retention rate of the believers was amazingly low. And I'll say this, Billy Graham, of all of these evangelists, does more work than any of them for follow-up. I mean, I remember when he came here to Texas in 1981. Did any of y'all go to that, Billy Graham? Were you there? I was in the Rice Stadium. A beautiful August afternoon. I don't know when it was, October, but a year ahead of time. I remember hearing about Billy Graham's coming to town. And they did more work getting the churches involved, you know, counseling. It just, we were inundated with it. This was long before I was a pastor and when he came. So Billy Graham does a lot of work for follow-up. He really does. But you know, even with all that, the retention rate isn't that great. But you know, God really has another plan. The only example we really have of the Bible of a mass evangelist is Stephen. It was in Acts 8. Remember that? And he showed up in town and was preaching. Anybody remember what happened? Huh? He started casting out demons and the place went nuts, you know, because he moved in signs and wonders. It wasn't just a preaching. It was a demonstration of signs and wonders. But here's God's way is wiser. Let's say you have an evangelist that leads 1,000 people a month to God for 20 years. Now think about that. You have a great evangelist. Every month he has a campaign, 1,000 people. Get saved, or become disciples, you know, whatever that means in the context of an evangelist campaign. And he does it every month for 20 years. Can anybody give me the numbers, how many that would be? 1,000 times 12, that's 12,000 a year, times 20 is what? 240,000. So for 20 years of labor leading 1,000 people to Jesus. Listen to me. 1,000 people to Jesus every month. After 20 years, he's led a little less than 250,000. That's not bad for 20 years' work. That's man's way. Let's look at God's way. Suppose you followed 2 Timothy 2:2 and you took one disciple and you spent 1 year to working with one disciple. Just one whole year, one person. And you mentored them. You spent time with them, you discipled them, you trained them, you modeled for them, you lived with them, you taught them how to do the stuff, you prayed with them, you corrected them, you reproved them, you did all that's necessary. And after a year, you encourage that disciple now, you've been with me a whole year, now you find a disciple, well, I find another one, okay, I'm just going to work on one a year, so let me work on. Now you find one for this next year, so the next year, he's working with somebody and I'm working with somebody, okay? A whole year. And then another year comes by. How many we got then? We got 4. Well, each one of them begin to work on somebody. So we got, now y'all understand where I'm going? Anybody ever heard of the notion of compound interest or compound numbers? Well, remember the evangelist who leads 1,000 people to Jesus a month for 20 years at the end has 240,000 after 20 years, right? Well, did you know, if you did this discipling one person for 1 year and then encouraged them to disciple and you begin to do that pattern to 1 to 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to 32 to 64, in 18 years, you will have reached 262,144 discipled over 1 year. Now, we've already in 18 years beat the guy. The evangelist, well, those guys just got led to the Lord in a meeting, you know. We're talking 262,000 people each had an entire year of discipling, of training, okay? In 25 years, you would have 33,554,432. In 30 years, you would have 1,073,741,824. And interestingly enough, in 33 years, the lifetime of Jesus, you would have over 8 billion people reached. Now, is God's way better than man's? His way was quality, living stones, discipleship, take one person, work with them, mentor them, duplication. What would have happened had the church followed his path? In just 20 years. In 23 years. There's never been, what, 8, there's 6 billion on the earth today? Well, obviously it's going to break. It'll break down somewhere. Obviously somebody's not going to do their job. But you follow the logic of that. The principle. Turn if you would to Exodus 24. You know, the Lord, in 1988, Lindy, when did you get married? What year? It was about a year before they got married. I went up to Montreat, North Carolina, which is Billy Graham's hometown. And I went up there a few times. We had somebody in the church back then that had these a lot of frequent flyer things. And if you listen to this CD, I apologize. I'm overcoming attack of a cough attack. Trying to put me in a coffin, but it won't work. I went to Montreat, and there was a seminar by a gentleman who wrote a book called, it was a good book. I forget the title. I have it in my, I've met, taught out of it, but it's about pastor as a coach. I can't remember. I can't believe I forgot the title. But it really spoke to me here. but it was all about likening, it was written by a pastor who had been a football coach. And how he likened training and discipling to the rigors of coaching. It was an excellent book. Well, that gentleman hosted a week conference. So I went to this conference and got to meet the gentleman who wrote the book. And I really enjoyed it. I've been a pastor about a year. I'd never had teaching like this. I've been exposed to the standard charismatic evangelical understanding. But I sat on this man's teaching for that week in that beautiful place of Montreat. And basically the whole emphasis of the week was one-on-one discipleship. Discipleship, discipleship, and the real discipleship. And I remember he even said once, he said, look, he said, if you choose this route, he says, I promise you, your church will not grow fast or big anytime soon. He says, but it will grow solid and real. He said, now you need to make the decision whether you want to go that route. And by the end of the week, I remember telling the Lord, I said, Lord, that is in line with what I want. All I've ever known in my Christian life, and that's the route I want to choose. I came back, and we began to institute in the next couple of years discipleship programs that culminated in our Koinonia after a few years. It took a while to get it right, but we finally developed, and the Lord finally even showed us to do it. Women disciple women and men disciple men. And what happened was that got so deep inside of me that to me was the principle of what it was all about. And you know, his words have proved true. After all these years, we haven't grown big and we don't grow fast. But you know what? We grow solid and we grow sure. And there are people, the people in this church are the committed disciples. I said, I wouldn't trade you guys for dozens of pew sitters. Amen? Give me somebody that's under, that, like we have a conference coming up. You know, what's such a blessing to me is we're going to have a lot of people in here. They don't know nothing about nothing. They're going to come. The 98% of the people that come to our deliverance conference are not coming necessarily to get teaching, to learn how to do deliverance. You know why they're coming? Because they're demonized. Because they are tormented. Because they're suicidal. Or they're frustrated. Or their friends told them they're demonized. Or their wife said, you're demonized. We're going to the deliverance conference. Maybe not quite that way. That's what people are going to come here for. And there's going to be all kinds of people sitting here, and I'm going to be, you know, just me and Brother Null, we can't do much. Maybe pray for one person at a time. So I'm really dependent on the anointing flowing. And you know what? I have so much confidence in this group and the others that aren't here tonight, that have been here a while, are more than able to move in the anointing, to lay hands, move in the gifts, to cast out demons, heal the sick. Praise God. That's what it's all about. And if you're part of this church and you're not learning how to do that stuff and you're just kind of sitting on a log, inevitably you leave. That's just the way it is. So, I just like to believe that we're flowing in the spirit that Jesus has designed his discipleship. And over time, I believe God wants to raise and release people. God wants to release people to opportunities of ministry. Exodus 24:12. Here's the patterns. Here's an example. Moses. God called him to go up in the mountain. Lord said, come up into the mountain, be there, and I'll give you tables of stone and a law and commandments that I've written that you could teach people. So Moses rose up. Notice in verse 13, and who went up with him? You know, it's interesting. King James reads his minister. Is that how your versions read? You know, what do you think of when it says the word minister today? He's the guy with a collar up front that does all the ministry. We pay him to visit the sick. You know, we pay him to do this. And then we have a preacher friend here in town that comes over. And he was here a few weeks ago, came to my office. And he wears a collar, although when he comes on my property, he always takes it off. And he likes to hang out with a radical fanatical like me. So we were talking, and he just bemoans the fact that he's in a very religious church. Where they expect me, they pay me, so they expect me to do all the ministry. You know, if somebody's sick and he doesn't go see him, people are offended that the preacher didn't do it. There's a mindset in a lot of churches that you're the preacher, we pay you, you do it. Somebody like hiring a plumber. You know, the plumber's in the kitchen looking at, what are you doing in the kitchen? I'll hire you to fix the toilet. That's what you're here for, go do it. That's how people think of preachers. We hired you, we're sitting here, our responsibility is to put money in that little basket, you take it from here. Is that somehow departing from the original vision that Jesus died for? I really believe, according to Ephesians 4, that the work of the ministry, it says in Ephesians 4, it's to equip the saints to do the work. That actually, I would be amiss if I did it all. I'm not doing you any favors. My role is to equip you, to train you, to actually get out of the way, to allow people, to push people out, to mentor them so they can learn how to do it. Amen? That's what it's all about. So his minister, Joshua, and Moses went up the Mount of God. Now I want you to notice something you may have never seen before. Joshua went up with Moses up to that mountain. And Moses said to the elders, tarry until we come again. Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has any matter, let him come to them. So he left Aaron and Hur in charge. That was a mistake. Now, notice in verse 15, and Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered him. Covered the mountain. Now, where's Joshua? Didn't Joshua just go up the hill with him? Didn't Moses say, we will come back? But he goes up higher, and the cloud comes. Where's Joshua? Well, let's just read on. So meanwhile, the people go bananas down there. The boss is gone. Party! Mom and dad are out of town. Get the keg, you know. The teacher walked out of the classroom. The spitballs start to fly. It's the same attitude. You know? Was that true with you, Shirley, when you were a teacher? You know, I somehow believe that. I bet you did run a tight ship. But I was in some of those classes with teachers that weren't quite as tight. As soon as they turned their back, you know, just, you know, without vision, I shared that the other day in Proverbs. Where does it say, without my people, hello. Without a vision, the people perish. Well, even though Clint looked up a bunch of Spanish Bibles and was trying to find whether what I said is so, all I can do is my original first pastor, Doug Westmoreland, back in the early 70s, used to tell me who used to preach in Mexico. So we have, this is still this the, up in the air. He said that what that was interpreted in the Spanish version was, what was it? Huh? Proverbs 29:18. Where there's no vision, the people run like wild horses. And you know that's true. When authority leaves the room, it's just the nature of man. Authority's gone, let's party. You know, and I've been sharing the last few weeks, I really believe all of Romans 13, all authority is of God. What authority is, God is. It's that simple. What authority is, God is. Kids know that. You know, when mom and when dad walks in, whoa, it may not be God, but it's enough God to stop whatever you're doing. Because all authority, you could almost say authority is God. I don't quite say that, but it's almost that. Because wherever authority, so when God leaves, and that's what happened. Moses went up to the mountain along with Joshua. People went bananas. Look at chapter 32:15. So they're going crazy. And Aaron and Hur, I mean, they were just a bunch of wimps. They didn't have the authority. They didn't exercise the authority because they hadn't really been vested with them. Moses kind of said, well, you guys take care of it while I'm gone. You know, he really should have done something. He should have almost given the mantle to them temporarily. You know, we have things written like that in our Constitution. Do y'all remember when Reagan was shot? Well, for a brief time there, this was the hot part of the Cold War, when Reagan was shot, you hear some rumblings and all of a sudden there was a void and a vacuum of authority in the United States. And his defense secretary, what was his name? John Tower. The famous one that got up and got in the... Alexander Haig. He got on the TV and he said, just let you know, I'm in charge. Was he say, I'm in charge here? Or somebody's in charge. He got on the TV because I don't know where the vice president was at the time. But for an interim time, he got on TV to let the Ruskies know, don't go be pushing no buttons. I'm in charge here. And they really kind of made fun of him later. But what he was trying to do was say, listen, we still have somebody in top. There's still an authority. Don't go pushing buttons. Somebody can push a button back. So 32:15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Okay, now this is 40 days later. And he had two tables of the testimony. You remember from the movie. Remember coming down the mountains with the two tables? And the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God. God actually got down there and wrote these with his finger. Verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither the voice of them that cry for being overcome. It's the voice of singing. In other words, they are partying, Joshua. Now, all of a sudden, here's Joshua and Moses go up the mountain. Then you hear about Moses up on the top of the mountain for 40 days. Then Moses is coming down. All of a sudden, we see Joshua again. See that? He appears. And he makes a comment. Well, where was Joshua? Well, you know, the only explanation is he apparently waited patiently at a lower level for Moses to come back. He wasn't down with the people because he didn't know what was going on. He thought it was a victory shout, but he wasn't with Moses. So as a faithful man, he waited on his mentor who went up to the mountain. He waited there for 40 days. Quintessential loyalty. Amazing loyalty in Joshua. Look at Numbers 11:25. Numbers 11:25. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to Moses and took the spirit that was on him and gave it to the 70 elders. You know, Moses has been complaining. I mean, this is wiping me out, taking care of all these people. I just can't handle it. Lord says, no problem. Got 70 elders, 70 people that prove themselves faithful. It came to pass when the Spirit rested on these elders, they prophesied. In other words, God actually allowed that Spirit to transfer. That was basically, it was an anointing and a mantle. Alright? But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the spirit rested on them. Okay? Now, there was all these guys over here, but there was two guys that were running late, you know, for some reason. Well, the Lord, when the anointing came, he knew, and the Holy Ghost fell on them in another area. And they that were with them were written. And they were of them that were written, but they went not unto the tabernacle. They prophesied in the camp. Now, those two guys didn't jump, but they still got hit with the anointing. And there ran a young man and told Moses, how dare they be there to prophesy in the camp? Like a tattletale. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, said, one of his young men said, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, do you envy for my sake? I would, God, that all of the Lord's people were prophets. The Lord would put his spirit on all. You remember how James and John, they saw some guy casting out a demon? Remember what they said? Lord, forbid him casting out. He's not with us. He's not up. And what did Jesus say? Lord, leave him alone. You can't do a miracle lightly in my name. If they're not against me, they're for me. Same thing. It was an ending. You see, what we see in Joshua, while he had much incredible heart of faithfulness, he was still young. He still had a problem with, you know, kind of authority and want kind of a, there was a bit of ambition still in him that needed to die out. But the key ingredient you're going to see in Joshua for the anointing to pass down was faithfulness. He was there. He maybe didn't hit all the marks right every time. A little bit of envy crept in. God still had to iron some things out, but he was always there. Look at 33:11. No, I'm sorry, back to Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. You know, Moses had this amazing relationship with God. It was a face-to-face relationship. He had an intimacy with God. He was able to hear and the articulation of God's voice in a clear manner. He had such a, God would literally manifest it so we could see him. You know, it's something about authority. When you're in authority, you have a greater relationship and access to the voice of the Lord by virtue of being in authority. That's just the facts. Unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. You know, when you're in authority, God's going to speak to you more. How many of y'all ladies were single and then you got married? And it seemed after you married and then you had kids. And after you had kids, you started to really hear from the Lord. Anybody know why? You start talking to him more. I mean, we tend to draw to the night of the Lord when we have problems, all right? We have an issue we don't understand. The more you're in authority, the more God wants to all of us to have this face-to-face relationship with him. I don't know that we'll come into... Well, Jesus literally said, he that's the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest prophet, which was John the Baptist. There is an intimacy God wants us to have with him. In the secret place, and to be able to hear his voice, understand and discern things in the spirit concerning people's lives. And it's, you know, to be in that place of intimacy and authority, it's a hard won battle, and it's not easy to be there. You're under attack. It's not anything to aspire unto necessarily, but it's something that you come into as you have authority in people's lives. Well, Joshua, notice Moses walked out of the tabernacle, but what happened to Joshua? What does it say? He departed not out of the tabernacle. See, Joshua wanted the intimacy that Moses had. So he hung out where Moses hung out. But notice, he hung out even longer. Moses left. Joshua said, I'm going to keep hanging out. He knew the only way I'm going to get what Moses has is to hang around Moses and then understand Moses' heart, and to go even further. He began to understand it really wasn't Moses. That's what I see in this verse. It wasn't Moses. It was authority. It was God. So when Moses walked out of the tabernacle, Joshua didn't follow him like a puppy. Joshua's beginning to understand. He's beginning to separate the anointing from the man. Do you see that? Moses walks out. He stays in. He wants to stay where the power is, where the authority. Now he understands where Moses gets it. It's in God. And you really see here, Joshua's beginning to come to a revelation where God's fixing to give him his own anointing. His own mantle. Because he's beginning to understand it isn't the man. It's not Moses. You know, one of the frustrating things, since I've been in authority and been a pastor, when you have younger believers, newer believers, they put you on a pedestal. And that's really frustrating. Because I've never been able to stay on a pedestal. For very long. Inevitably, I'm going to fall off. Or somebody's going to kick me off. By the way, you know what's wrong with being up on a pedestal? You're a target, man. You lift it up, I can shoot at you. See, I know that if a young believer comes, and they somehow think, oh, you're the pastor, you know Jesus a long time, you're a guest in your life, God's using you, that somehow that makes me better. Well, somehow, as long as you're just some arrived for, and I go, no, you don't understand. I'm more aware of my scumness and unworthiness and absolute mercy and grace of God now than I ever was. When I was young in the Lord and wasn't used much, I really thought I had a lot going. There was a song back in the 60s. Oh, I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. Remember that? I mean, I really thought I understood something. I really thought I was stuff. You know what the Lord does over the years? He just smashes you to realize, you know, it's pure anointing, it's pure grace. Who was I talking to this week? Somebody. Oh, Bobby Thurston. Bobby Thurston, the doors in Cuba have totally shut. They recently arrested an American couple that went to Cuba. Put them in jail for 3 years. The United States did. So Bobby Thurston has taken the pastorate of a church, he and his wife, in Channelview. So he's still going to go down to Mexico and stuff. Well, anyway, we were talking, and I said, well, brother, let me pray for you. It's a church. It's been around a long time, about 20 members left. And you know what's tough about taking on a new church, and you got the hardcore members? The hardcore. It's so we never done it that way thing. And, right. And he was laughing about that. And I told him, I said, well, you know, brother, I was talking a little bit about the early years of New Wine. I said, you know, there was a time I chafed under this anointing God gave me. I didn't like it. I felt like, you remember Jeremiah at one point yelled at the Lord, said, you've deceived me and I've been deceived. Jeremiah didn't like being a prophet, particularly when they threw him down in the dungeon in the mud. I don't know why. And that's a verse. Have y'all ever seen that verse? Let me just show that to you. Keep your finger where we were. But Jeremiah railed at the Lord once. Said, you've deceived me. Here it is. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Oh, Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I am in derision. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake and cried out, I cried violence as well, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach in me, in derision daily. In other words, I hate this job. He had a bummer of a ministry. It wasn't all this glory, this constant ridicule, misunderstanding. I mean, he was walking around telling everybody, run into the arms of the Babylonians. Do not defend Jerusalem. We're going to plan. What a... What times I felt like that in the early years. Yeah, ministry that starts with casting out demons, you know. Back before I started casting out demons, I had a Bible study going. I did that for a few years. And it was a nice Bible study. Had lots of people coming. Then I started casting demons out. And I've been in trouble ever since. And so we're growing very slowly, struggling. You know, like going up three steps, sliding back four, that type of thing. And over the years, and finally, I think it was like 1993 or something. We've been in church about 5 or 6 years. One Sunday, I said, I've had it. I am not going to minister mass deliverance. I am not going to do deliverance. Every time I do deliverance, it runs people off. And we were getting these visitors, and people were getting excited about the church. And I was telling Bobby this. I said, and I remember I just decided once, I said, Lord, I'm just not going to go there. We don't need this mass deliverance. I don't, it's just people just get up and they never come back. attack. And then they speak evil and we're under attack. I'm not going to do it. It was all, this was going into my heart at the time. I was smiling at the time, you know. And you know what? The scariest thing ever happened to me. I never forget this Sunday. I stood up to preach and the anointing wasn't there. Now, some of y'all who don't understand what an anointing is, Bobby understands. When I get behind this pulpit, this has been going on, gosh, for 20 years. When I get behind this pulpit, something is here that gives me a boldness, a clarity of speaking, a perspective. It's an anointing. In fact, it's so clear that I take the tapes and transcribe them and make booklets. I can't write like that. You understand? But when it's under the anointing, the way it comes out, I write, oh, whoa, it's anointed. So we all depend on the anointing, anybody ministering. Those of you who teach understand what I'm saying. There's an anointing. Well, that night it wasn't there. I mean, it wasn't there. I'm going, oh. And I thought, if I teach right now, I will put myself to sleep, much less everybody else. So I bowed my head and I told the Lord, I said, okay, Jesus. I'll do mass deliverance if you tell me to do it tonight. And guess what? He told me to do it. And I did it. And guess what? The visitors were offended. And guess what? They didn't come back. But guess who did come and has been here ever since? The anointing of the Holy Ghost. Can that amen? So I told Bobby, I said, brother, I've learned one thing. We serve the Lord. Amen? Amen? There you go, out there. And the only thing brings us, the only thing brings me back is the anointing. It's the anointing that breaks you out. And you recognize the anointing. Those of you who know Chris say, Patty, Chris, ask my wife. She says she's off of a football game with my stepson tonight. But she says, well, you know, sometimes we get in a fight or I'm acting like a jerk. You know, those rare moments. She'll say, well, I like the Chris that's in the pulpit. I go, well, I do too. But there's an anointing in the pulpit. I don't drag that thing around with me all the time. Wish I could. Anyway, praise God. So Exodus 33:11, oh, we've seen it. Now, do you see that Joshua hung out? Well, what happened? 38, look at Numbers 27 now. What happened 38 years later? Listen, 38 years later, it comes time for Moses' successor. 38 more years. Joshua was faithful, hung out in the tabernacle. After 38 years, he loved Moses. Moses was like a father to him. But by then, he knew it wasn't Moses. He knew Moses was weak. Moses had his problems. Remember when his sister and brother came and spoke evil of him because he married this Ethiopian woman. And Moses just went off. And God had to rebuke Moses. I mean, Moses had his weak moments. One time, Moses got real angry. You know, he was really angry. You bunch of rebels have to get water out of the rock, smash the rock. God didn't say smash it. God says, well, dude, you shouldn't have done that. Now you can't go to the promised land. I mean, he had a short rope. Here's the successor, Numbers 27:12. And the Lord said to Moses, get up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you'll be gathered to your people. That's God's nice way of saying you're going to die. As Aaron, your brother, was gathered. But you rebelled against my commandment in the wilderness of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the waters before their eyes. Verse 15, and Moses spake to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So they're like, don't lead these sheep. Surely you got somebody. Which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in. That the congregation of the Lord be not as the sheep which have no shepherd. You know, churches need pastors. Shepherds, sheep need shepherds. And the Lord said to Moses, look at this, take who? Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and you shall put some of your honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he'll stand before Eleazar the priest, who'll ask counsel of him after the judgment of the year before the Lord. At his word they'll go out, and at his word they'll come in, he and all the children of Israel. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua, set him before the priest, before the congregation. He laid his hands on him, gave him a charge. You know what happened? The anointing, the authority, and the mantle of Moses passed on to Joshua. And from then on, people looked to Joshua instead of Moses. He transferred it over, and he was able to pass, and it's like they went on without a blip. Do you know how dangerous it is for a church to not do that? I was part of a work, and I'll share this. I don't think I've ever shared this. Episcopal Charismatic Church, it was one of the greatest moves of the Spirit in the 70s in the country, in the world. That's why I came to Houston to be a part of this church. When I showed up, the original renewal revival that occurred back in the early 60s was with this particular Episcopal priest. But it was the renewal, the charismatic renewal, came into this church. He was a dynamic man. And he just a very strong personality. And he saw this community, this enormous Christian community raise up out of the ashes out of the 60s. And it was a phenomenal thing. By 1972... on Pentecost Sunday, CBS did a special on it. It was known all over the country. Well, 1971, I had actually visited it that Christmas and dazzled 40 different communal households, everyone sharing all their possessions. It was an amazing phenomenon. It occurred just a few miles from here in the east end of Houston. Well, that pastor, the one that started it, he then felt a call to go to Scotland. So he went to Scotland and took a band with him to England and Scotland to birth other works similar, to renew other parishes. And he left. And he left a gentleman, the priest, the Spirit-filled pastor, in charge. And that's when I showed up in 75. This young man who was in his early 40s, late 30s, he was the head. The founding pastor was in Scotland. But let me tell you what never happened. I was at that church 11 years. And I ultimately saw, as I, you know, when I first went, I was just one of hundreds and hundreds of people. But over the years, I was faithful. I sat in the front row. I was a very committed servant. And we just raised up to finally, in the early 80s, I actually was in what's called the pastoral leadership team. I was just bold. Shared my feelings, had no problem following Matthew 18, and God blessed me and opened doors. I actually was a counsel. But before I got up to that level of ministry, that particular pastor began to fall apart. By the late 70s, all kinds of problems happened. There was a dysfunction. There was scattering of the sheep. There was, the church was falling apart. There was, in fact, they ended up finally, going to the bishop of the diocese and asking that they go ahead and release his brother to go to another church. And he did. He finally left and they elected a new pastor. And I couldn't believe it. I always thought, what's wrong? What was that? You know, many years later, the Lord showed me the fundamental problem. When that original pastor went to Cumbrae Island in Scotland, you know what he didn't do? He didn't lay his hands on that pastor saying, this is your leader. Because all the years I was there, everybody would say, yeah, that's what he's saying. But what does the other pastor think? That's what they always thought. All those years I was there. This pastor would get in the pulpit and he would just pour his heart out and charge us and challenge us and encourage us and point to a vision. And you know what the people would say? Well, that's all fine and good. Somebody call the other pastor in Scotland and see if he thinks that. That went on for years. I didn't know. I remember that. I didn't understand. It kind of sounded weird to me. You know, the Lord finally showed me. Moses never laid his hands on Joshua. And that whole, I mean, the movement was crippled. And in the end, unfortunately, the original pastor fell into travesty, shame, scandal, scandal, horrible scandal, and God allowed him to die because of the scandal was so bad. The original pastor. I was in Argentina, Buenos Aires, Argentina, with the woman who is now the head of a GLOW. You know, a women's a GLOW? The national leader of a GLOW. I don't know if she still is. We had one of those first meetings with Peter Wagner and them. And I knew her from that church back in the 70s. And we were sharing, and I shared with her the scandal that just occurred. I remember her shaking her head and said, I always knew that was there. Well, the Lord showed me that, you know, these principles are powerful and viable and true. You know what I mean? I don't know why that brother felt like he had to be in Scotland, but he had to have his hand somehow still controlling. And as a result, this brother, he never could, he couldn't do his thing. He couldn't be his own man. It would be like this. It'd be really frustrating me. If I said something, challenged us, and y'all went, well, that's all fine and good, but I'm going to call Norman tomorrow and see what he thinks. See Norman Parrish in Guatemala. Well, first of all, it's a bit of a long-distance charge. But if you can catch him, and you said, well, Norman, you know, I was listening to Pastor Chris, and he said this. What do you think? You know what Norman would probably say? You know what he would say? Well, I don't know, brother. Why don't you go ask him? I like Norman. He's a good man. He's not into control. He even told me, says Chris, I won't come to your church and preach if you're not there. He told me that. He says, I want the pastor. He says, when I'm at your church, I'm under your authority, and that he's my authority, but he's under my, what do you call it? Jurisdiction. And so we're a blessed church to be under an apostolic head like that. These are powerful principles of spirit. This is one of the reasons new wine has the effect it does. No more complicated than that, because I've understood his mission and authority in the spirit. And God's opened doors. He continually opens doors. And that's what it's all about. So I've been in situations where this wasn't done. Now, you know, one other thing in closing. Elisha felt the same way about Elijah. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19:19. So Elijah departed from thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. He said, let me, I pray, kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said, go back again. What have I done to you? And he returned back, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, went after Elijah, and King James reads, and what? There we see again. He ministered unto him. He was sold out. Yeah, does this sound familiar? Do you remember a guy coming to Jesus saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go first kiss my father and mother. Let me go bury my father and mother. You know what's interesting? He burnt his yoke of oxen. He was sold out. He burned the bridges. You know what George Washington said to his troops? When he told them to burn the bridges, they crossed. And one of his men came to him and said, but, sir, if we burn the bridges, there'll be no retreat. He says, I know, victory or death. He burned the bridges. He burned the oxen. He burned the yoke. Now, we don't hear another thing about Elisha for 10 years until 2 Kings 2. Turn there. 10 years! He was in Elijah's shadow, ministering to him, watching, serving, following, submitting, learning, observing. 2 Kings 2. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry, I pray, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elijah said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave. He was a quintessential faithful man. You can't run me off. I followed you all these years. He got a notion. In fact, it seemed like apparently a lot of people knew. These seminarian students, they all knew that God was fixing to take Elijah. I don't know how they knew. But he wasn't going to leave at the last minute. Elijah said, you stay here, I'm going on to Bethel. No, I'm going to go. Now, what is it about Bethel that he challenged him whether he should go? And he said, you need to stay here. Are you sure you want to go to Bethel with me? You know what Bethel's name is? That Jacob named Bethel. That's actually where he saw the ladder into heaven. Remember that? And he called it the house of God. It was at Bethel that Jacob had his first commitment. It was at Bethel where Jacob said, Lord, everything you give me, I'll give you 10% back. So I think it's like what Elijah was saying is, I'm going to Bethel where we can be reminded, are you willing to reaffirm all the commitments, the early commitments that you made to God? Are you willing to go to that place of Jacob's first commitments? Yes, I'm going to go. So verse 4. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray, for the Lord's going to send me to Jericho. And as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I'll not leave you. So they came to Jericho. So now, Elijah was saying, Elisha, are you sure you want to go with me to Jericho? I'm going to Jericho. You just stay here. No. I'm going to go. Well, what is Jericho? What's significant? Well, Jericho was really Israel's first major battle. In fact, they won the battle by explicit obedience and patience to overcome the enemy. So it's almost like Elijah was challenging Elisha to say, are you willing to recommit to the total obedience and patience necessary to overcome the enemy as we go to Jericho? And again, he was affirming his commitment. And finally, in verse 6, and Elijah said, tarry, I pray here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as their soul lives, as the Lord lives, your soul lives, I will not leave. And they went on. And finally, Elijah was going to Jordan. He's saying, you just stay here. I'm going on to Jordan. And he was as if he was saying, are you willing with me to go to Jordan? Well, what was significant about Jordan? That was where Israel finally crossed out of adolescence to adulthood. When they crossed the Jordan, they didn't need the mountain anymore. God didn't have to burp them and baby them anymore. Have a cloud by day, a fire by night. They began to eat the fruit of the land and take conquest. It was where they left the passive adolescence, entered the overcoming supernatural relationship with God. It's like Elijah was saying, Elisha, are you willing to be done with the spiritual babyhood to grow up and live in supernatural provision? And Elisha said, yes. So then in verse 8, so Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it, smote the waters, and they walked across dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, okay, will you ask what I'll do for you before I'm taken from you? You know, you remember how Jesus said, ask and you shall receive? You know, this guy, I really believe when Jesus said, whatever you have, you shall ask. Whatever you ask for, you shall have. You know who he's talking to? You know who Jesus is talking to? People just quote those verses. Well, I asked him for a Cadillac. I'm claiming it. I mean, you have a clue. You know who he's talking to? He's addressing? He's addressing people that were committed to him. That had his heart. Those promises are for people that are committed, that abide in the vine. If you abide in me, I abide in you, and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done in you. Those that abide in the vine. People don't understand what it means to abide in the vine. He's talking about committed disciples. He says, John 14, 15, he says, so you shall be my Father's disciples. You bear much fruit. It's all about fruit and discipleship, commitment. All of those wonderful promises people just glibly pull out of the scripture, Jesus made to committed disciples who sold everything, who would max it for Jesus. That's the promises. To ask and you shall receive. Say to this mountain, be cast. People just ignorantly, stupidly, and adolescently, spiritually, naively claim those things out of, and they wonder why it doesn't work. Like it's some kind of magician thing. It's not. It's just promises of a father to a son. Daddy will give the boy the car keys when he can trust him. Right? When he knows, I know this boy. I've seen his character. I know in tough moments he'll make the decisions I'll make. I know him. He knows me. Ask what you will, I'll do it. And my father will do it. Because my father and I have abode with you. And we abide with you and we want to be one with you. So will you do what we do? That's what discipleship is. And you know, it happens in the context of authority and submission. Faithfulness. Good stewardship. Obedience. So he said, ask, whatever. You know, I've really been blessed over the last couple of years. I've noticed the Lord answers my prayers more. That's a wonderful thing. He does. when I don't pray for myself. You know, he answers my prayers for me. But when I pray for people that are under my charge, he answers prayers. It's phenomenal. I become aware of something. He's told me, if you'll come to me and not go to anybody else, including your wife or anybody else, you come to me first. And you lay it at my feet. And you just petition me until you have peace. Then you can share it. It usually comes to pass. You know what a blessing that is? That's what it's all about. He said, well, I pray, let me have a double portion. I mean, he just, I've watched you for years. I want what you got twice. You know, there's a good ambition. It's interesting. If you count the miracles of Elisha, every one of them, he has exactly double minus one that he performed. Double minus one. But when he was dead, they threw some guy in his grave, and when he touched the bones, he sprang to life. There! Made the double miracles. At least the recorded ones. Okay, you've asked a hard thing, but if you see me when I'm taken, you can have it. If not, let it be so. So he ran to Akron's and got some no-dos. I'm going to keep my eyes awake. Had a thermos of coffee. I ain't going to sleep. Toothpicks in his eyelids. I got to see you when you go. There's something significant about that. And it came to pass as they went on and talked. Well, the Lord sent the chariot. Father sent the car around front. Horses of fire. Picked up Elisha and he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Hallelujah. And Elisha saw it, and he said, my father, what about the mantle? No, he doesn't say that, but that, you know, that was what he was saying. My father, the chariot, the horseman, and he saw him no more. And he took his clothes, he rent them in pieces, and he took up the mantle. Well, the mantle probably fell. Shh. And you know what's classic about the scene? The mantle's on the ground. He picks it up. Now, at the time, there's about 50 of these seminarian students watching. And they're all going, look at this guy. He thinks he's going to be like Elijah. He got the mantle. You know they were making fun of him. He took the mantle. And he went back and he found some water. At the middle of it, and slapped the waters. And he didn't say, what he said is, where is the Lord of Elijah? Slapped the waters. You know, the waters just went. He walked out. And verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. They came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground. You know, those guys, they recognized the anointing. They may have made fun of this bald-headed guy. Elisha was bald-headed. But when they saw the anointing on him, they bowed. They said, the anointing, God is on Elisha. So they got up under his authority. It's interesting. You know, the one to whom God may anoint may not always in the natural be appealing. Paul apparently was not some stunning Tom Cruise type guy. From what you can glean from his writings, he was apparently some wiry little Jew. You know, small and not at all anything in appearance. But when he showed up on the scene, I mean, the whole Corinthian church repented just at the idea he might show up. And they all repented. He carried the mantle. You know, what is it about all these people? Elisha and Elijah, Joshua and Moses, the disciples. Two things. They had a passion to obtain what God had for them. And they understood how to obtain it by faithful, devoted submission to the authorities that God placed in their lives. How anointings passed down. Let's all stand. Jesus. Hallelujah.
Lord Jesus, we bless you tonight. We thank you tonight, Jesus. Let's just pray, guys. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for anointing your word. I thank you your principles are true and unchanging. No matter what the world and the culture does, the truth of God's word, the truth of mentorship, discipleship is ever the same. And these end times, it's needed more than ever, Lord, that we carry the real thing, that we're able to lay hands on the sick, cast out demons, minister grace and mercy, wisdom under the anointing of the gifts to those that have need. Lord, that we carry an anointing and authority in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would vest each one here as they're faithful and good stewards with what you've given them. You would increase the anointing. Increase. You would grant them more, Lord Jesus. As we're faithful in a little, Lord, you would grant them much. Lord, you would expand and expand the jurisdiction of each one's authority in their lives, O Lord, as they're faithful and good stewards. But Lord, we also thank you for your mercy that you don't give us before we can handle it. You don't give us more authority than we can handle. Lord, we thank you that you know the secrets of our heart. Lord, and often you do not bless and release us in ways because you know you've been dealing with us areas and perhaps we've been reticent to obey for a long, long time. And that's why it's just not come to pass. Lord, many are waiting for the ship to come in. And yet you commanded Noah to build the ship. Lord, you've told us not to wait for the ship, but to build it. Lord, to be about your business, Lord Jesus, obedience, so that, Lord, when you, we will be prepared for when you want to use us in our lives in whatever way. You are the one that promotes. You are the one that releases. You're the one that sets in, Lord Jesus. It's all you. It's your anointing, Lord. We're weak vessels, Lord, sinners. The only thing we have in common is the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your mantle of anointing. I thank you, Lord, for the anointing you put over this church. That you're the outreach of this anointing. Thank you for this anointing, Lord. It's just pure grace, mercy. Just because of a willingness to speak the truth, whatever the price. Lord, that blesses you. When men and women are willing to speak the truth and suffer loss and misunderstanding and discouragement, not having success in the eyes of the world, but being pleasing to you rather than pleasing to the world. Lord, I speak a blessing over these people this evening, Lord. And everyone listening to this tape, Lord. A blessing, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to them by the Holy Ghost to put your finger on the very area that's keeping them, Lord, from coming in to that which their heart desires. That's keeping them, Lord, from being released in the full anointing authority and gifting and empowerment that you want to give them, Lord. Come by the Holy Ghost. Put your finger into their lives, Lord. Wake them up. Shake them up. Oh, the times are short. The days are evil. Your anointing needs to flow. Too many wounded, hurt, and needy people for us to sit back. Jesus, Jesus. Just confess to the Lord now. Anything the Holy Ghost may have convicted you of tonight. Ask you to have mercy, forgive you. Any way that you've bucked authority, been a grief to authority, whatever, all the way back to your parents, your mom and dad, teachers, women to their husbands, parishioners to the pastor, wherever you bucked authority, been a grief, ask God to have mercy. Because that could be the very thing holding you back. Because God's letting you reap what you sowed. So you'll learn submission and humility. So he can give you grace. Make you meek and lowly of heart. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, minister tonight. Come, Lord. Just humble yourself to Jesus right now. Whenever the Lord speaks to you. Lord, I pray a blessing over these disciples. Those here that have made a commitment. Those that have committed to the Koinonia, Lord. Those that have committed to ministries. Those that have committed themselves to serving in child care. Lord, in the helps ministries in the church. Lord, I bless those that whatever degree of commitment and accountability, but commitment and service. Lord, I pray you bless them, Lord. It's as we're a servant of all. It's as we lay our life down and willing to serve, Lord, that you're blessed. And you release us and you bless us with the anointing. Lord, I pray you'd straighten out our thinking, Lord Jesus. You'd reverse the worldly thinking, Lord, that it all starts to being a servant of all, a bondslave. Bless them, Lord. Bless those that have committed to you, that are serving in the dark that maybe no one recognizes, but what you do, Lord. Lord, what they do in secret, Lord, you make known. It'd be your Father, you would honor them in the open. Bless them, Lord Jesus. Let your blessing come over each one. Encourage them in their lives. Increase them in many ways, Lord. Be faithful to them. Prosper them emotionally and relationally and socially, spiritually and even financially. Lord, come, you do it as we're faithful and good stewards of what you've given us.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.